you know that he was the perfect, unspotted lamb. So you know that there can be no more sacrifice for sins. But in 1,000 years, the nations take the place that Israel took in this eon. You see, they, all through their history, they were trying to learn about God through this ritual. And they were being taught about God. God gathered one people to himself, one nation only. And through this ritual, through the slaughters and the sacrifices, which were all types and pictures, and the feasts and the harvests and the tabernacles, Passover, all pictures to teach Israel who he was, so that they would be equipped to take that news about God to the nations. Now, in 1,000 years, with Israel perfected, now that they are finally doing it right, they take this picture and they show it to the nations. And now, so the nations are learning about God through Israel's mediation in 1,000 years. And if I ask you this question, what would be the obvious answer? Who will be chief priest in the coming millennial kingdom? The answer would be obvious, would it not? Jesus Christ. Who else? So last weekend, I was with Ken Pridemore and Ted McDivitt, and he's gone again. Now where did he go? And we were in South Carolina at Rick's conference, Rick Farwell. And the topic was the book of Hebrews. And we had a great time down there, didn't we, Ken?
Yeah.
It was, you know, we Northerners are bad. We're bad people because we make jokes about our Southern brethren, you know, the redneck jokes and things like that. And we make fun of their technology, and they're a little behind us Northerners, but I'll never do that again. We stayed at a Days Inn near the Aiken Airport, near Aiken, South Carolina, and I was going for a walk. This is true. I was going for a walk one morning. I walked past the Aiken Airport. And never again will I make fun of those who live in the South, because the sign said Aiken Airport, and this is not kidding, underneath it said established 1835. Well, never again will I make fun of the technology going on in South Carolina. It's established 1835, so that's what it said. They're farther ahead than we think.
I guess the Wright brothers never heard of it.
That's right. No, this things are going on in South Carolina. So forget those jokes. It's a front. See, they're putting up a front. I'm sorry, Rick, if you're listening. We talked about the book of Hebrews, and I thought when I went to the conference, there was kind of a controversy concerning the book of Hebrews. Was it a letter written to the Hebrews, the Jewish people, to establish them in their calling in the new covenant? Or was it a letter written to Hebrews escorting them to the body of Christ, or introducing them to Paul's gospel, which of course would have been something completely new that wasn't foretold of in their old scriptures? Well, the meeting was about that, and the conference was about that, but something else came up that kind of disturbed me, and I want to go touch on some details of that here this afternoon, namely that... Well, I believe one of Christ's glories is that he will be chief priest in the kingdom, the coming kingdom, the 1,000 years of peace, that he will be chief priest. There's a new teaching. Well, it's not new, because A. Enoch himself began to teach this concerning Hebrews, that Jesus Christ is now a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. That he is, the scriptures say he's a priest for the eon, and it was presented to us last weekend that eon was this eon, this age, if you will, and that after this eon is over, when the 1,000 years begins, he surrenders his priesthood and he's a king. He's no longer a priest. Now, this kind of hurt a little bit, because I believe that the Melchizedek priesthood and Christ being a chief priest is one of his glories. This is something he was looking forward to. This is something that will culminate, and his work, it will undo the rejection that he experienced when he came to his own. So I'm going to touch on certain aspects of this argument in the interest of defending what I believe is one of his chief glories, and that is being a chief priest during the thousand-year kingdom. Now, I'm going to be mentioning Rick Farwell's name because he had the conference in order to discuss these things, and I think they're things of consequence. So if I say something that is against what he's teaching, it's in the interest of learning, it's in the interest of a forum. I'm not attacking him, but I do want to probe his position to see if it holds water. Is it a scriptural position that Christ is only a priest now and he will not be a priest during the thousand years? You may think, well, the theme of these conferences is foundations of our faith. Well, I think one of the foundations of our faith, as Dean said, is will God fulfill his promises? When God says something, he will do it. And we do have the word swear in the book of Hebrews. The Lord has sworn thou art a priest for the eon. So I think it's important to touch on this. Now, later I want to bring up a lot of promises God gives to us. But right now, let's look at the book of Hebrews. You know, when we're looking at the phrase, thou art a priest for the eon, according to the order of Melchizedek, it's really instructive. This phrase is used seven times in the book of Hebrews, and it's instructive to go back to when that phrase first was used in the scriptures. When we find the first occurrence of a word or phrase, it is very telling. Now, I want to look at the context. So in Psalm 110, we read this. This is the first time this phrase is used. And I'm going to read it out of the Concordant Version from the book of Psalms. The averring of Yahweh to my Lord. This is a Davidic psalm, so we have David speaking here. Sit at my right hand until I should set your enemies as a stool for your feet. The rod of your strength shall Yahweh send from Zion. Sway among your enemies. Your people shall be willing in the day of your potent power. In holy effulgence from the womb of the dawn, you will have the dew of your childhood. Verse 4, Yahweh has sworn, he shall not regret. You are a priest for the eon, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now that phrase occurs right in the middle. This is a very short psalm. We're only looking at seven verses here. And this phrase, Yahweh has sworn, he shall not regret, you are a priest for the eon, occurs right in the middle of this. So I got three more verses to read. Yahweh is at your right. He will transfix kings in the day of his anger. He shall adjudicate among the nations. He will fill them with dead bodies. He will transfix heads over the vast earth. He shall drink from the water courses along the way. Therefore, he shall hold his head high. Now, this whole context, I'm going to read the critical parts of this. Set your enemies as a stool. Your strength shall Yahweh send from Zion. Sway among your enemies. Your people shall be willing in the day of your potent power, in holy effulgence from the womb of the dawn, the dew of your childhood. When is all this going to happen? It's certainly, if you've been reading your newspapers, which I hope you haven't been, but if you have and want to know what's going on in the world, you will know that this is not the day that his people are willing. But in this context, we're looking at a time when they shall be willing in the day of his potent power, when, of course, he sends his Spirit. And he will transfix kings. That hasn't happened yet. It's not happening today. He shall adjudicate among the nations. Well, the United Nations is doing that now, and they're not doing too good a job at it. So this whole psalm is prophetic. It's looking toward the future. And in this context, we read, I have sworn, I will not regret, you are a priest for the eon, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, this is John Essex wrote this passage in Unsearchable Riches magazine, volume 68. The reason, again, you're probably wondering, is this important? But when these teachings start, sometimes they creep and they get in, and I don't know that maybe now that there's been a conference on this that there won't be a paper written and this information might seep. That to me, the terrible thing about this teaching is that Christ will not be a chief priest in that eon. So I do want to combat this teaching, which is in order to defend what I believe is one of his chief glories. Okay, so that's a bit of defense there. John Essex, in volume 68, Melchizedek's name appears in Psalm 110:4. This is most clearly a prophetic psalm, for it looks forward to the setting up of the Messianic kingdom and the events which immediately precede it. If ever we require a case to prove the divine inspiration of the Scriptures, this is surely one. How else could David take this isolated incident out of recorded history and give it the application and emphasis required by this prophecy? The Lord swears and will not be regretting it, thou art a priest for the eon, according to the order of Melchizedek. The writer of Hebrews picks up this theme and repeats it again and again. He also adds further details concerning Melchizedek. Surprisingly, these tell us nothing about his life, yet reveal him as the type of Christ in his role as king and priest during the next eon. End quote. Now you remember, Melchizedek was both king and priest, and these are two aspects of his glory. I believe he's a king and a priest. Let's look at the first time Melchizedek is mentioned, because here's a strange character. This is a strange character that comes out of nowhere in Genesis chapter 14, and the only two people that draw on him after this are David in Psalm 110, and the writer of Hebrews brings up this Melchizedek again. He was a type of the kind of high priest Jesus Christ will be. Listen to what is said of him. This is the first time we meet him in Genesis 14, verse 17. And forth is faring the king of Sodom to meet him after his return from smiting Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him at the Vale of Shavah. Why did they name these things difficult? It is now the veil of the king. Here's the key verse 18, Genesis 14. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brings forth bread and wine to Abram, and he is a priest, this man Melchizedek, for the El Supreme. And blessing is he Abram, and is saying to him, blessed is Abram by the El Supreme, owner of the heavens and earth. And blessed is the El. El is God's title here. Subjector, the subjector supreme, who awards your foes into your hands, and giving his is he to him tithes from all. Now we see Melchizedek bringing bread and wine to Abram. This is significant. What do you think of immediately when I say bread and wine? Of course, nothing is incidental in Scripture. It was on purpose that he brought bread and wine. Jesus, during the Passover, the last Passover he celebrated with his disciples, in Luke 22, verse 14, of course, the hour came. He leaned back at the table, and the 12 apostles were with him at the table. And he said to them, I'm yearning to be eating this Passover with you before my suffering. Under no circumstances may I be eating of it till it may be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then he took the cup, the wine, and he gave thanks. And he said, take this, divide it among yourselves, for I am saying to you that under no circumstances may I be drinking from now on of the product of the grapevine till the kingdom of God may be coming. And then later in verse 20, he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for your sakes. This is looking forward to a time when Jesus Christ himself would be in the kingdom. And, you know, it's probably good to say this, that Melchizedek, why is he a type of Christ? Well, there was a problem with the priesthood under Levi, because the priests of that administration were very rude, and that they kept dying and they had to be replaced. But Melchizedek, nothing is mentioned of his genealogy, of his father and his mother. It's not that he didn't have one, it's just that it's not mentioned, because he is picturing one who is remaining, one who will not die, and that is Jesus Christ. That's why he's a type. Besides, in Hebrews 7:1, we learn that Melchizedek is a king and a priest. He's a king and a priest. That was his function when he was alive. This was before there was any Israel, because obviously he's blessing Abram. So he was a king and priest before Levi started, before the Levitical priesthood even started. He precedes it. And this afternoon, I want to talk about that God's promises often seem to be to go in reverse, because here we have a type of one who will not die, and then we are introduced to the Levitical priesthood, where they begin to die. But it's not forgotten that this Melchizedek came first, and that he will come again in spirit, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm using a quote from Ricks at the conference. He said, "We are further told that he is now acting, Jesus Christ, is now acting and being a priest according to the order of Melchizedek at the moment he ascended and is seated at the right hand of God." Now, I'm really, Ted, maybe you can help me out, but I'm trying to figure out what the purpose would be to even want to say that he is ruling as a priest now and that he won't in the coming eon. What's the underlying advantage to that? In what manner is he acting as a priest? Can you help me?
The book of Hebrews is written to bring the Hebrew believers that were left hanging without the kingdom being experienced, that he is now a chief priest for them, coming into the body of Christ. A similar passage of that would be Romans 8, where he's pleading for our sakes. He's there as a priest at the right hand of God, pleading for our sakes is the way it's written to us. But for them, he uses the language of them coming out of the law and uses the language of the chief priest. We don't call him our chief priest, but he's referred to us as a mediator, whereas in the circumcision writing, he'd be referred as a chief priest.
But even so, that would not preclude him, would it, being a priest in the following eon also? Because that's the one we're looking for. That's why I'm kind of passionate here, because everything seemed to end in failure when he was on earth to bring this kingdom. He was the one that the temple should have received, right? But they did not. So it only seems, it is only right that finally he would come and accomplish what the priests of his day could not accomplish. It's the same with Israel. Yeah, Ken, go ahead.
Could he actually accomplish that? Because no king during Israel's time that I know of has ever acted as priest under the law.
I think that's right. No king has acted as priest.
Was it even possible for him to even act as priest? You know.
Actually, when you look at was it Uzzah that tried to take the office of the priest, and he became leprous because of that. It was strictly forbidden.
That's a good point. Clause just brought out that, for the sake of the people on the tape here, that Isaiah attempted to forge the two offices.
Uzzah.
Ezra.
As who?
Z-Z-A, I think.
U-Z-Z-A, okay. All right. I'm not familiar with that passage. And God would not have it. There was not time for those two agencies to become one. But it's interesting that early on we see it in a man, Melchizedek, who is both king and priest, and then that expectation disappears from view. Melchizedek comes and goes briefly in Genesis, and then we forget about him, and we have the priesthood operating, and we have a king, Saul, we have the priests of the order of Aaron, and never again until this Psalm 110 are we given a hint that there was going to be a new order of priests after the order of Melchizedek. And when you hear that name, you're going to think back, if you're a Hebrew, to Genesis 22. Okay, he was a king and a priest. A king and a priest. To me, if we rob Christ of his priesthood in the 1,000 years, we eliminate this type. We cut the type out. And the type is king and priest. And again, I think this is one of his glories, which is why I'm defending it. There's nowhere... I had a problem with that statement that we are told that he is now acting as a priest, because the scriptures never say that. But they are, you have to be real careful here, because it does seem to say that. If we turn to Hebrews 6:20, This is a critical passage, and it's one of the passages that was presented as proof text that he is now a priest for the eon. And since it's for the eon, then it must be this eon. If he's now a priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, for the eon, then since obviously we're only talking about one eon, he cannot be a priest in the coming eon. Hebrews 6:20. And entering into the interior beyond the curtain where the forerunner Jesus entered for our sakes, becoming chief priest according to the order of Melchizedek for the eon. Now look, if we give this a casual reading, it does seem like when he entered, he became chief priest. And if that is the case, then he is chief priest now for the eon. And it would seem to indicate that he would not be a chief priest in the coming eon. Let me read it again. Jesus entered for our sakes. That's past tense, okay? He entered, becoming chief priest according to the order of Melchizedek.
I have the King James.
Okay, what does King James say?
Maybe the reason for the confusion, because it says, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.
Made a high priest. Yeah, that's really... But you know, yeah, if somebody was using the King James, they put that in the past, they would definitely... That would prove that he is a chief priest now for this eon. But again, Rick was going out of the concordant version. And there's one other bad thing about that King James clause, and I'm sure you know what it is. He's a priest forever. Wouldn't that be a disaster if he was a priest forever? Because priesthood, of course, pictures for us a mediator, somebody that still has to go between God and man. And we know that God is going to become all in all, and he's going to eliminate the need for rule and for the rod of iron, and that this priesthood, unless it comes to an end, he hasn't done his job of subjecting everything to himself. So what a slap in the face to say that his priesthood is forever. So at least we're starting from a solid ground here in the concordant version where we have it's for the eon. So the question is, which eon? This is a grammatical concern, and this may not interest everybody, but it does show us that this becoming is not necessarily happening at the time that he entered. I'm going to go to a similar passage, and one of those is James 1. Verse 12. This is the active participle form of the verb become, okay? When he says becoming, it's a participle and it's active, it's ongoing action, but it's still always limited to the context. We turn to James chapter 1, verse 12. Happy is the man who is enduring trial, for becoming qualified, he will be obtaining the wreath of life. Okay, now my question is, the man who is enduring trial, upon his enduring, is he at that time becoming qualified? Not necessarily. A lot of people endured trial but that were not qualified. The thief on the cross, I'm thinking of one, he endured trial, but he didn't become qualified because he blasphemed the Lord. But you can see from this that the trial is the basis of becoming qualified. It's still your qualification is based on the trial you went through, but it's not necessarily happening at the same time. Happy is the man who is enduring trial, for becoming qualified sometime he will be obtaining the wreath of life. Okay, if that wasn't helpful, try this one. I think this may be more obvious to you, Hebrews, although I think that's a good one, and I think when meditated upon and read carefully, that proves the point. But in Hebrews 11, verse 24, let's start in verse 23, because this uses the past tense, and then it also uses this active participle. Verse 23 of Hebrews 11, by faith Moses, being born, was hid 3 months by his fathers, because they perceived that the little boy was handsome, and they were not afraid of the mandate of the king. By faith, Moses, becoming great, disowns the term son of Pharaoh's daughter. By faith, Moses was hid. By faith, Moses, becoming great. He was hid, and becoming great, he disowned the term son of Pharaoh's daughter. Do you see the point? One is the past. He was hid and becoming great. He wasn't becoming great upon being hid. He was becoming great. It was based on being hid. Because without being hid, he would have died. So it's based on it, but it's not concurrent. It's probably the word I want, with the action of being hid. It happens at a later time. I think that's a good example, because we have Moses in both verses, and one action was hid, another action becoming great. They're not concurrent actions, but one is certainly based on the other one. So I don't think, going back to Hebrews 6:20 now, with this information in mind, I don't think from this we can prove that when he entered, he became chief priest at that time. When he entered for our sakes, becoming chief priest for the eon. See, you have to. It helps if we get rid of those intervening words and sandwich the context right next to it. He's becoming chief priest for the eon. That's the context. Well, which eon? I just showed you when we read Psalm 110, the eon of the 1,000 years, when his people shall be willing. So you don't want to leave that "for the eon" out of there. He entered, becoming chief priest for the eon. That's the context. Now, don't you feel better having known that? I mean, Well, won't this help you in your conversations with your friends and relatives? No. But it does preserve, it does show us that Christ is going to finally receive fruit from his agonies. I want to try to make this human, because I almost hate going through these grammatical considerations without knowing why we're doing it. His rejection, the failure of his people over and over again, the failure of the chief priest. The chief priest in his day was supposed to embrace him when they adjured him by the living God, "Are you the Messiah?" Yep. They should have fallen at his feet and embraced him at that time, but there was a failure in the priesthood. He undoes that. It was his agony. He said, oh, didn't he mourn over Jerusalem? Jerusalem, I would gather you, I want to, but you would not, because it was not given them. Because he says now in Luke, he said it was hid from your eyes. But that's going to be reversed, and they will be willing. I read in Psalm 110, they will be willing. And he broke bread, and he drank wine with his disciples, but it was the hour of his agony. He is going to do this again. He is going to once again enter the temple. He is going to once again break bread and drink wine with his disciples. But this time, it's going to be with the Spirit of God flowing through his people. And he will be chief priest in that day and fulfill that function. That's a step down for him. He's seated at the right hand of God now. What a step down for him to come and be going in and out of a temple. Well, folks, it was a step down when he humbled himself, stripped of all his glories, and came as a man. That was a step down, but he did it for our sakes. And now he will leave once again for the sake of his people, Israel, and for the sake of a testimony to the nations, this time done right, that God is great. Why are they sacrificing? This always bothered me. Why the bloodshed? Come on, you know, we read in Ezekiel, there's more bloodshed in the 1,000 years. I believe there are still sacrifices, and I thought, I'm trying to find a way out of this. I'm trying to find a loophole in the Hebrew language or something, but I can't get out of it. And then I realized that it's no longer to cover sin, because he was, if you know anything about the spotted, the perfect lamb, how unspotted it had to be, you know that he was the perfect unspotted lamb. So you know that there can be no more sacrifice for sins. But in the 1,000 years, the nations take the place that Israel took in this eon. You see, they, all through their history, they were trying to learn about God through this ritual. And they were being taught about God. God gathered one people to himself, one nation only. And through this ritual, through the slaughters and the sacrifices, which were all types and pictures, and the feasts and the harvest and the tabernacles, Passover, all pictures to teach Israel who he was, so that they would be equipped to take that news about God to the nations. Now, in the 1,000 years, with Israel perfected, now that they are finally doing it right, they take this picture and they show it to the nations. And now so the nations are learning about God through Israel's mediation in the 1,000 years. And if I asked you this question, What would be the obvious answer? Who will be chief priest in the coming millennial kingdom? The answer would be obvious, would it not? Jesus Christ. Who else? Yeah, Ted, yeah. I was told in South Carolina that one of the sons of Zadok would be the chief priest in the thousand years. I find that rather hard to believe. I think they're ministering there. That's another topic altogether. But I have this quote also from Rick's talk. He said he is said to be a priest for the eon, according to the order of Melchizedek. And this is still a quote. Now, I take this to mean that when you talk about an eon, you're only talking about one. Now, if he is already now, at present, a priest, which I've shown is the case. If he is now at present a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and he's to do it for the eon, then it must be this eon right here, the one in which we're living, that he is acting as a priest and being after the order of Melchizedek. Now let's assume for the sake of argument that the premise is correct, that he is now a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. How does this prove that he could not be a priest also during the ensuing eon? Because we cannot limit the term for the eon necessarily to that eon. Let me give you an example. In 2 John 2, because there's only one chapter here. 2 John verse 2. Let's start at the beginning. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I am loving in truth, and not I only, but all also who know the truth, because of the truth which is remaining in us and will be with us for the eon. Here's the same phrase, for the eon. We hear of the truth which is remaining and will be with us for the eon. Does that mean the truth is going to cease to be with them when that eon ends? No, it's just we're just emphasizing the next eon, but just because it says for the eon and that the truth is remaining in them for that eon, that does not mean we would make a leap of logic to say that it would not be continuing into the following eon, which we know to be the eon of the new heavens and the new earth. Does that make sense? In John 6:51, you don't have to go there. John 6:51, Jesus speaks of those who will be living for the eon. If anyone should be eating of this bread, he shall be living for the eon. Does that mean they die after that eon? No. So even if he was a priest now, it does not preclude him being a priest in the coming eon. That's important to me. Coming closer to home now, back to our text in Hebrews, if you turn to chapter 7, verse 23... we have a really important term that has to do with why the priesthood has to be transferred, namely because of he is remaining. Verse 23, Hebrews chapter 7, and these indeed are more than one. What's that mean? He's talking about the Levitical priests. They're more than one because, again, they keep dying, having become priests because death prevents them from abiding. So you definitely need more than one of those guys, because when the one guy dies, the other guy takes his place. Yet that one, capital O, because of his remaining for the eon, has an inviolate priesthood. Now, meditate on this. The remaining here has to do with what? That he is alive, that he remains alive. That's the contrast. The contrast of this passage is priests who die and have to be replaced, and one who remains, that is, one who keeps living. Now, his remaining for the eon, and there's our critical phrase, is tied with the inviolate priesthood. So therefore, if you are going to say that the priesthood lasts for this eon, and this eon only, you will also have to say that he lives for this eon and this eon only. So this one verse does away with the entire argument that if he's a priest now, he can't be a priest then, even if he were a priest now. And I believe because of the preceding that he's not in that capacity. That is, he's not according to the order of Melchizedek. He might be a priest, but not according to the order of Melchizedek. Because it does say that they have a priest. There's other language that could get us off track. Yeah, Dean, go ahead.
I don't see how you can say...
Well, wait a minute. Before you contradict me, let me turn my tape off. I was just kidding. Go ahead.
let me
I was just kidding, Dean.
Question you. Remaining for the eon, if the idea for the eon doesn't exclude another eon, then how could you have said that this would mean that he only lives in that eon?
Well, Rick's argument was that his priesthood is only for this eon.
Yeah, but the remaining for the eon, you would say, he would say that that only means for this eon?
I would say to be consistent.
Oh.
To be consistent, since this verse is tying in remaining with the inviolate priesthood, you see, to be consistent, if he's going to say that the priesthood has to end after this present eon, he would also have to say that his living would have to end after this present eon.
Okay, just that makes sense. The phrase for the eon to him means for this eon only.
Exactly.
Oh, well, I don't think that will stand.
You don't think his argument will stand?
The idea of the for the eon.
Oh, you don't think it would stand that that's just this eon? Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Right. That's my whole point with this passage, is that you cannot limit for the eon and his priesthood to this eon. You can't.
If it says that anything is for a certain period, doesn't mean that it isn't for another period.
Right. Right.
The statement itself.
Right. And to me, this verse is a heavy hitter. To prove that, not just to suggest it, but to prove it. I mean, I think this verse is proof, not a suggestion.
I've heard that same argument regarding when it says that about God's attributes that actually eon, the translation eternal or eternity is correct, when in reality it doesn't speak about this. So I used this one illustration. I said, if God says he's going to be there throughout the eons, that doesn't mean that after the eons he's going to vanish.
Exactly.
In other words, if you come to me and you ask me whether I'll be home at 7 o'clock tonight, and I say yes, well, that doesn't mean that 5 minutes past 7 I have to leave.
Exactly. That's exactly the point. Right. 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 If I say I have to work Monday, well, how come you're not working Tuesday? Well, no, I didn't say I wasn't. I'm just working Monday. And we're getting specific in information concerning that he is remaining for the eon. And even if he was a priest for this eon, that would not in any way say that he's not continuing a priest. Because to me, it seems absurd to even imagine that he would surrender his priesthood at the hour of its greatest need. That is, at the hour of the inauguration of that kingdom. That would be the time where you would think he would shine as a chief priest. So it's not only, I think, absurd to think of him not being a priest, but it's not scriptural. That's the most important consideration.
Does his priesthood end after that eon?
I think so. I think the priesthood does end after the 1,000 years, not because of the term for the eon, but because we learn in Revelation 21 that there's no temple on the new earth. Saul is the name of the first king of Israel, and it was a man that the Israelites chose because of his height, because of he had a big chest, he had nice biceps, he had a nice beard, he had a thick neck, he's just a very handsome man, very tall man. Paul means little. Some people say it means little. I've heard it also means pause, but in any case, it's a departure. It makes him more Greek and less Jewish, because that's the trend. That's the trend here. Now Saul, who is also Paul, being filled with Holy Spirit, looking intently at him, that is, at Bar-Jesus, at Elymas,
says, oh, this is one of my favorite quotes of Paul. Oh, full of guile and all knavery, son of the adversary, enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now, lo, the hand of the Lord is on you, and you shall be blind, not observing the sun until the appointed time. Now instantly there falls a fog and darkness, and going about, Elymas sought someone to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul, perceiving what has occurred, believes, being astonished at the teaching of the Lord. I got to take a drink on that. Hang on a second. I got time to read this one more time. And as I read this, I want you to not think of Elymas. I want you to think of the Jews as a whole. This is a microcosm. I want you to go macrocosmic on me. I'm going to take you there, and I want you to look at the big picture. Apply this to Romans chapter 11, to Israel as a whole, because this is what has happened. The nation as a whole has been blinded. The nation as a whole, because they're stubborn and stiff-necked, and because they resist, because they're so selfish with their blessings, God says, you're on hold. And now I'm going directly to the nations. This is a picture of it. It's a picture of it. We can actually see it with people on a stage acting it out. This is the whole program right here. So Paul, being filled with Holy Spirit, looking intently at him, and I love this. Paul's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he starts cussing this guy out. I love it. Filled with the Holy Spirit, and when people are filled with the Holy Spirit today, you figure they're going to sing a song. No, praise be to God. No. Or they're going to speak in tongues. No. Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, the first thing he says is, full of guile, all knavery, you son of the adversary, enemy of all righteousness. This is the Holy Spirit inspiration I can get into right here. Here's the key. Yeah, to me, this is the takeaway phrase. This is the money verse right here. Enemy of all righteousness. Oh, this is a good one too. Son of the adversary. Didn't Jesus say the Jews were sons of their father, the adversary? Enemy of all righteousness, will you not seek perverting the straight ways of the Lord? Christianity does that today. They pervert the straight ways of the Lord. Israel did it in the past. They pervert the straight ways of the Lord because they can't stand that people are getting blessings, that people are getting teaching, people are getting good teaching. They probably can't stand that you're watching YouTube and you're watching me at your home drinking coffee, driving your truck, and you're learning more in 22 minutes than you're learning from them with all their ceremonies and all their programs and all their Wednesday night Bible studies. Because they're perverting the straight ways of the Lord. And lo, the hand of the Lord is on you. You shall be blind, not observing the sun until the appointed time. Not observing the sun. Israel is blind. They're not observing the S-O-N, interesting. They're not observing the sun until the appointed time. Paul says in Romans 11:25 that callousness in part on Israel has come until the appointed time. Until the fullness of the nations may be entering. And then all Israel shall be saved. Thank God. Did you get this in a nutshell? Gospel of circumcision, salvation because of Israel. Gospel of uncircumcision, salvation in spite of Israel. I wonder if there's any difference between these two gospels.